Continue our study on prayer, and we're still in right smack in the middle of the Lord's Prayer and taking some consideration of that. Last week we handed out this little booklet we purchased for families to take, Lord Teach Us to Pray. I think there's two or three copies left on the back counter. Is that right, Randy? Can you see there's some there? Okay. So if you didn't get one last week, feel free to grab one. I may reference it a little bit or read out of it a few places because I thought it had some good comments. And then we'll have, of course, the notes on the screen as well. So as we said last week, the Lord's Prayer, as it's recorded in Matthew 6, which is the long traditional version of it that we probably know, Luke 11, 1 through 4, is that right? Luke somewhere. I want to say Luke 11, 1 through 4, has the Luke version, which is the shorter account of the Lord's Prayer. Matthew's the one that we know. Matthew's account has seven petitions in it. So it starts out, Our Father who art in heaven. We know that part. And then there are seven requests being made in the prayer. Seven petitions. And that's a nice way to kind of remember it. Seven is one of those good Bible numbers, right? So way to remember kind of what's going on. The first three we looked at last week. So hallowed be thy name is in fact a petition. That's in English that comes out a little funny, I guess. It might sound like God, your name is hallowed. But what it says is may your name be hallowed or Lord, let your name be hallowed or Lord, hallow your name. It's a request for something. It is asking God to act in a way that continues to vindicate His greatness and His holiness. What was the second petition? Thy kingdom come, okay? And we spent a fair bit on that the week or two previous, and then again about, again, there's a couple different ways to read that. If you take it to mean God's kingdom in no sense exists today and that somewhere in the future, God's kingdom will eventually arrive before a millennium of something, something, something. That's not what we have in mind at all. But if you mean it in the sense of God's kingdom continues to come into the world as the gospel is preached, we've referenced several times the book of Hebrews, which talks about we are receiving a kingdom, present tense. We are receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. And so wherever the gospel goes, the kingdom is entering the world right there. When Bill Hammer preaches to somebody in a prison, God's little kingdom invades that little prison cell. When we do work in our community, God's kingdom goes into people's homes and invades the world of man with the kingdom of God. So God's kingdom continues to come in that sense. And I think that would be an appropriate way to pray it, not the other. And then what's the third petition? Thy will be done. And how is the will to be done? Moderately, occasionally. On earth as it is in heaven. And we compared that to any of the throne room scenes in the Bible, whether it's Isaiah 6, Revelation 4 and 5, or anywhere in between. Wherever you see a throne room scene where God is seated on His throne in heaven, all the creatures and beings in His presence are giving Him absolute obedience. And so the prayer is, we want God's will to be done here in that way. That's a potent prayer because where would that have to start? Yeah, who would be the first person who would have to obey that? Yeah, it would have to be me. If you're going to pray that, the first person who would have to mean it would have to be you. That you are willing to be part of doing God's will here on earth as in heaven. Absolute humility and obedience. So that's pretty daunting. So those are the first three. As a group, they're kind of centered on God's will. Make your name holy, hallow your name, bring your kingdom into the world, make sure your will is done, right? The first three then start with God's will. We want whatever God wants is what we want. Which if you listened to this morning's sermon at all, I'm hoping you heard some of it. We talked about praying that God would direct our desires, right? God direct the heart in the right direction. Well, the Lord's Prayer starts with three petitions that are directed at God. God, I want whatever you want. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, right? Whatever God wants, that's what I want, is how the prayer, the first half of the prayer goes. The second half of the prayer, having now looked at that, can now focus more on personal needs. Even in your prayer life, put yourself in the back half. Start with the glory and magnification of God, and then having given Him His proper place in your prayer, then turn to what it is that you need. And you don't have to ignore that. It's not one or the other. I want to clarify that. You shouldn't only pray glory and magnification to God, because God invites you to pester Him. He invites you to come and tell Him whatever it is. But neither should your prayers be only a wish list of what you'd like to have come to pass without any reference to who it is that you're speaking to, whom you're speaking. So the Lord's Prayer has it divided up very nicely. Three petitions focused on God, four petitions focused on me, but the first ones start with God. God gets what He wants in my prayer, and then let me talk to God about the things that I need. So what is the fourth petition then of the prayer? What are we asking for God? Our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. That is a fascinating little simple statement when you think about what it's requesting. This is the only statement in the prayer that is really material in nature. Right? What let me ask this. What things does the Lord's Prayer ask for? It's this. Our daily bread. That's the only stuff. Some of the commentators even try to go a step further and say, even this isn't really about bread, it's about spiritual nourishment. And I would disagree with that. I do think this is a prayer. I think it's just a plain, boring prayer for food. And I think that's exactly how Jesus intended it. And it's beautiful in that Christians come to God and they pray for simple, beautiful things like that. But still, I notice in the prayer, that's not the focal point. I'd like this, and I'd like this, and I'd like this, and I'd like this. Instead, it's this request that is just magnificent. First of all, what's the first word? Give. What is the meaning of the word give? It's not a trick question. What's the meaning of the word give? Okay. What do you mean by need? Yeah. It's not something that I'm claiming by right. There's a gift and a giver. And I'm not either one, right, in this prayer. I am the person who is in need, and God is the one who is providing. So just that word give is pretty profound. We are not demanding of God anything. This is a request. Give. Give. This is what a child asks of parents, right, when they're polite. Sometimes it's, give me that and stomp the feet. I assume that's not the posture Jesus took when He said, give us this day our daily bread. I assume it's more contrite than that. Give us this day our daily bread is also fairly straightforward in what's being asked for. Somebody happened to turn over to Proverbs 30 and verse 8 and want to read that for us. This is the verse we mentioned back when we were talking about Augustine's thoughts on prayer a couple of weeks back. Proverbs 30 and verse 8. Edwin. Oh. Yeah, isn't that interesting? Don't give me riches. That might turn me into a bad person. So give me the food convenient. Give me the adequate amount of food. Give me the food, and Augustine said, his interpretation of that we read a few weeks ago was, I don't want to starve because I might be tempted to steal, and I don't want to be wealthy because that would tempt me to pride. So God, give me enough food to get by. And that was the way Augustine read that. And that's kind of the sensibility of the Lord's Prayer. It's really simple. Give us this day our daily bread. Not something elaborate. Give us this day a magnificent feast. Nor is it even looking for the future. Give me a barn with grain in it so I can be okay for years to come. In fact, there's a parable about that. There was a man who had more than he needed, and he says, let's pull these barns down and build bigger barns so that I'll eat, drink, and be merry for the rest of my life. And what happened to that man we call the rich fool? Here's a hint. That night his soul was required of him, and God said, thou fool. Right? This was a person who was looking to the future and very concerned about providing for himself, and he got into some trouble. The Lord's Prayer is more limited. Give me enough. Whatever you believe is adequate, God. Lenora?
In the wilderness, God gave them manna
for 1 day. And what happened, expert Bible class teacher that you are, what happened if they tried to hoard up enough for subsequent days? It got wormy, yeah. That was the way God wanted them to be, utterly dependent on Him. Right? There's a beautiful simplicity in that. This is the way children behave, and as adults, we don't. Your children come and say, I'm hungry. Now, what if you handed them a week's worth of groceries? Probably not what they had in mind, right? They are looking for enough to be satisfied right now, because they believe that the next time they are hungry, you'll give them some food then too. Kids who suffer from hunger, if you go to a home where there's malnourishment, you see kids who hide food. Have you seen this? Kids in poor homes, they hide food, and you'll see it tucked away and squirreled away in different places. Anytime they get food, they'll hide it because they don't believe food will be there the next time they're hungry. And so they hide it. Kids who are provided for and who can trust that every time they're hungry, a meal will be there, don't hide food. Except, make an exception, when they doubt that. Lucas hid food for a few weeks after Calvin came home. Why do you think that happened? Same reason, right? He thought, I don't know about this kid. I don't know how this affects the gravy chain. So he started kind of tucking food away and things that he didn't want Calvin to get. Okay. Side point. But by and large, that's the case. Hungry children who don't have confidence, and it's not their fault, that they don't have confidence someone's going to provide when they need it, hide food. People who, children who have food on a regular basis don't do that as much. This happens to adults. This is a generational thing. If you've been in the cupboard or pantry of a nice lady who's a Depression era, grew up in that era, there's less and less of that now, but if you know folks from that generation and talk and look at that, what does their pantry look like? Very well stocked. Always had supply because there might come a day when there wasn't any, right? I've never lived through a depression. We grew up kind of poor, but I never lived at a time when there wasn't at least food at the grocery store. But if we had money, you could go get it. And so my pantry, I don't have a lot in there. Any given day, you might come over and say, what do you eat? You know, and we get enough for, because we don't worry about that. Because different generation grew up in a different set of circumstances. Do you see the difference? If you are completely, I'm not criticizing the other crowd, okay, that's not my point. My point is, when you're completely confident the food will be there, then you don't worry about putting any back. Okay, now put that in the bigger picture, not just in the pantry sense. The Christian is the kind of person that prays to God, just give me enough for today. Give me enough manna for today, right? Give me that. Because we fully expect God would provide tomorrow too when we pray. Does that kind of make sense? The childlike simplicity of that prayer for a daily bread is really fascinating. Here's a quote from Keller that I thought was kind of interesting. We come with our needs expectant of response, but we do so changed by our satisfaction in Him and our trust of Him. We do not come arrogantly and anxiously telling Him what has to happen. Many things we would have otherwise agonized over, we can now ask for without desperation. That's a surprisingly simple statement. It's not an incantation to bring down the harvest. It's a simple prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. And that's how Christians have been praying for food or something like that for 2,000 years. And that's about the extent of it, right? That some kind of words like that. When it doesn't rain in western Oklahoma, what do we pray for? Pray for rain. We start carving up chickens and offering, you know, like the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. Pray for rain, and we believe God will bring it when He's good ready. I mean, that's the behavior of the Christian sensibility about trusting God. It's childlike in its simplicity, and it's expectant. I was trying to remember if there was anything in this little booklet that I wanted to comment on. He does a page or two on page 31, 32, 33 about meals in the Bible and how one of the ways that God represents quite often His commitment to people is through meals and food Food plays a very large role in stories throughout the Bible, and he's got some interesting notes on that, but I'll just have you read that on your own if you'd like. One thing I thought was very interesting starts on page 34, more about this idea of giving and the request to give. Our Heavenly Father is the creator and sustainer of all things. Trusting in Him, we acknowledge that He is giver of all good gifts. And then on page 35, he quotes from a little book by Ruth Haley Barton, who talks about the intimacy of asking. This is the middle of the paragraph. She observes that if we are staying in a stranger's home, we may not feel comfortable asking for a glass of milk. How often have we been in need of some simple thing and were unable to bring ourselves to ask for help because we did not want to inconvenience our host? And that really touched me when I thought about it, because I think we've all been in that situation when you're at someone's home and you just don't want to inconvenience them. Maybe you don't know them that well, or maybe you're just your mother raised you to be polite, and so you don't ask for seconds, and you really like a sip of water, but you're afraid, you know, to ask. Not because you think they're mean, and not because they wouldn't give it to you, but just because there's some hesitance, isn't there? You feel like you ought to know them better before you go asking for things. Now, what happens when you go visit your relatives, when you go visit mom and dad or your kids or whatever? Do you feel that same hesitance? I don't even ask. I go, I don't know where the cups are, and I go get a drink if I'm thirsty, and if there's not milk in the fridge, I complain about it right now. But we there's an intimacy there, right? When you're intimate with someone and you have that close connection and familiarity, asking is a very natural thing to do. But when you don't know them, it's very strange for people in polite society. There are people who can do it. I'm not one of them. It's very strange for us to ask a stranger for anything. So what does it mean that Jesus says in every prayer, you ask God for bread? God, your Father, for bread. Right? He is giving you the right to petition, to inconvenience God on a regular basis. That He has that kind of closeness and intimacy with you that He doesn't mind being pestered. And that's one of the strangest parables in the Bible is in Luke. It's the parable of the stranger at midnight. And Jesus tells the story of someone who has a guest come stay with them, and they're unprepared and they don't have food. And so they go over to their neighbor's house in the middle of the night and they knock on the door and they say, hey, I need whatever it is. I can't remember what it is. They need something, some food. Do you remember what it is?
Bread?
Okay, good, bread. They go over and they say they need some bread or something like that. And Jesus says, you'll answer the door and you'll probably give it to them, not because they're such good neighbors, but because it's a polite thing to do. And he says, that's how prayer works. That you are the friend at midnight who goes knocking on God's door and pesters him in the middle of the night when he's got better things to do. Of course, a little facetious there, right? You go pestering God and God says, yeah, I'll help you. We have been given permission to pester the God and Master of the universe. Again, that is just an incredible avenue and access that we have as Christians. We never forget who He is. We never stop being in awe of Him. And yet, in all of that, we're given this perfect, beautiful access to Him. To ask for the most boring, mundane thing. Bread. For today, just enough. Thoughts or comments on the bread petition? You're supposed to have comments. My throat is sore. I'm reaching for a cough drop. Jim, thank you. You bailed me out. Well, you're wrong. I'm not sorry. Go ahead.
Yeah.
Well, I'll take it all back, Jim. That was pretty good. Yeah, that really is the sensibility of the passage. I think we would probably, at the very least, understand it as a stand-in for whatever the necessities of life are. that allow us to go out into to be alive today. And so there's not a... How do kids learn to pray? What do kids pray for? When they finally figure out how to pray, what do they start praying for? Everything. Lucas started saying a prayer the other day at the table, and for the air, and for water, and then he started looking around the kitchen for tables, and for chairs. He was grateful for a lot of stuff, right? But there's some truth in that, right? That there is so much to be grateful for. We sing a song, Count Your Many Blessings, but we sing it because we could never do it. No one could ever actually accomplish that, so we have this beautiful little stand-in, my bread for today, and the air and water and livelihood that goes with it. Yeah, I think that's a fair way to read it. That's right, I said it. Okay. Yeah. Well, yeah. I think Jesus is, because this is in Matthew 6, and so if you keep reading Matthew chapter 6, he's going to talk about the birds of the air, they sow not, they toil not. And so he does put a lot of emphasis on you don't need to be anxious about your livelihood and physical necessities. Seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added unto you is how the chapter ends. Christians have often misunderstood that to mean be kind of lazy and expect God to do something. And that's never been, I don't think, Jesus' intent. Certainly Paul clarified that in 2 Thessalonians this morning, that work is its own beautiful virtue, that there's something to that that is valuable, that God gave Adam a job to do in the garden because having a job to do is a good thing, and that's important. It's just the anxiousness and the pride that makes a person think, if I don't do this, no one will, because it's all in my hands to provide for myself. That's the fault that Jesus is correcting in so many of these passages that gets misconstrued in others. Yeah.
So whatever they needed that day, they had to work for it. I think you tie that with what Jim said. Give them the opportunity to work a day so I can have my daily bread.
Yeah, we probably have a bad picture of the Jewish economy at this time. Once upon a time, this had been their land, but it wasn't then. It belonged to foreign landowners, Romans and Greeks and whoever else. They were sharecroppers and day laborers on their great-grandparents' own property. And there was a certain bitterness that went with that. And that every day you went out and you worked to get food for that day was a lot of the way the economy worked. And there's a parable about that. You remember the day laborers who come in at various times of the day and the master pays them all the same at the end? And you think about that, this isn't like a wage-earning situation. This is, these people need to eat. And that's in the background of that parable. Yeah. Okay. Fifth petition. Because I need to get done. Fifth petition, how does that one go? Forgive our debts as we also forgive our debtors, or your translation might have something about trespasses, depending on, you know, how you learn that. This is the only petition that has a disclaimer attached, which is kind of interesting. It is a request for something in as much as I do something else. Okay? Forgive us in as much as we forgive others. And if you're in Matthew chapter 6, you can go ahead and even skip down to verse 14 and 15, where Jesus seems to explain that very clause. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. So there's an understanding in Jesus' teachings that forgiveness is never something you're allowed to ask for without giving. The parable mentioned in the little booklet is the parable of the, what do we call it? The wicked manager, is that how we call it? It's the manager who is forgiven a tremendous debt And then he goes out and collects much smaller debts from everybody else. Remember this parable? Okay. And ultimately, his forgiveness is rescinded. And he has to pay dearly for his lack of mercy. And that's a good one to keep in mind with this. This should be easy for Christians. And I say that with the typical dishonesty of a preacher. This should be easy for Christians because we're Christians and we regularly confess our sins, right? Maybe we don't. In theory, Christians regularly confess our sins to one another and know that we are in frequent need of forgiveness. So, if you remember that about yourself, it is easier to forgive others because you yourself are so often in need of forgiveness. Part of the problem is we have almost entirely stripped confession out of modern Christianity. And I'm not suggesting we set up a confession booth anywhere. But the idea of confessing to one another, to having other brothers and sisters in Christ that we confess to and are candid with about our shortcomings, is an important part of Christian life discussed in the book of James and a half dozen other places. That it's what helps you to keep from believing you don't have any of those problems. So when you start believing, I haven't got any of those problems, it becomes much harder to forgive anybody else. But on the other hand, as Paul would say in Colossians, you forgive one another as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you, and it's much easier. And so forgiveness is something that we learn by being forgiven. Well, yeah. They did tend to think, boy, we've got this figured out, and that led to trouble. John Calvin has this tremendously harsh thing to say, which I thought was worth putting on a slide. You can take it or leave it. On this passage, he comments, "If we retain feelings of hatred in our hearts, if we plot revenge and ponder any occasion to cause harm, and even if we do not try to get back into our enemies' good graces by every sort of good office, deserve well of them, and commend ourselves to them, by this prayer, we entreat God not to forgive our sins." Well, I wish you hadn't written that. That was kind of unpleasant. But that's near to it. The idea is that if you are not in a forgiving character yourself, then to go asking for God to do anything else towards you is absurd, and this prayer is inviting that. If I asked you, is there anybody you haven't forgiven? I might get one answer. But if I asked you, is there anyone towards whom you hold bitterness? Well, that's a different question, isn't it, for us, right? We kind of in our head, we make a distinction. Oh, I forgive him. I'll just never like him again, right? Is that the way God has forgiven us? I'll forgive that Ben Williams, but he's not coming up here with me. I mean, is that the way God has forgiven us? He forgives us and loves us afterwards, and loves us before, and loves us the whole time. And he doesn't harbor ill intent towards us. Well, I guess I've got to forgive him, but well, I wouldn't if I didn't have to. And that's just not the way God views us. That's the kind of God's forgiveness. So when we're asked to forgive others, and we request that kind of forgiveness from God, it is fair to ask, do we make the same effort? How far did God go to bring about forgiveness? See, for us, we put it all on the other guy. Well, I'll forgive him just as soon as he crawls over here and lets me, right? How did God bring about forgiveness for us? He gave us his son and he died. I mean, God did all the work right up to the point where we said, oh. I mean, our part of this is very, very tiny. Not to say that there's no part of it. There is part of it that belongs to us. But our part of it is very, very, very small. God went to great lengths to bring us to a place where he could forgive us. And what do? We look at people who offend us and say, yeah, when they come crawling back, I'll forgive them. That just doesn't seem to be the way that God has forgiven us. What do you think? Is Calvin's statement too strong? Is it about right? Would you rather run in terror from that one? Or what do you think? Well, that wasn't my question. So watch as I dodge that one carefully. Anyone want to answer my question? Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Back home,
absolutely.
And I'm embarrassed about it. And yet, God forgives us never to be remembered again. And
yeah.
I mean, how does that work? I've never understood that.
Yeah.
That's amazing to me. I mean,
amen. I think we're going to have to learn to cultivate it somehow, and I don't know. I don't think there's a magic trick where I can say, "Aha! Now psychologically, you're able to forget what somebody else did to harm you." I don't think it's that simple. But God does manage not to hold against us things He knows. And this is the amazing part: God's knowledge is greater than ours of all of our failures and of everybody's failures, and His ability not to hold against it is greater than ours. How can He do both? That is amazing, right? And that's the measure of God's forgiveness that we're trying to imitate here. This isn't the nice part of the prayer. Yeah.
You're asking Kyle if it's right or not. I think it is. If you retain feelings of hatred in our hearts, if we plot revenge and ponder any occasion to cause harm, and even if we do not try to get back into our enemy's good graces, Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you,
yeah.
Leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. It doesn't say if you have something against somebody else, if somebody has something against you, no one picks that.
Yeah.
Before you come and offer your sacrifice.
Yeah. You go out of your way to create reconciliation with the one who has the problem in the first place. Yeah.
What of Paul's exhortation? I can't remember exactly which letter. As much as possible, live in peace with all men.
Yeah. Romans 12, I think.
Right.
Romans, read Romans, it's in there. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. As much as possible. And we use that kind of an escape clause. Well, that's not possible to deal with these people, you know. But no, but really, what is possible? Well, we usually don't do near enough, do we? I mean, we usually don't go nearly far enough. We ask, "What do you think I got to do?" Or to ask Peter's questions, "How many times in a day do I have to do it?" And Jesus instead calls us to imitate the forgiveness of God, which is much bigger than ours. Edwin? Yeah, I mean that's an interesting example. There's a difficult tension there. On the one hand, Jesus shows a perfectly forgiving spirit to the people who are in the act of murdering Him. Now, on the other hand, in Acts chapter 2, Peter still says they're guilty. I mean, the fact that Jesus wanted them to be forgiven doesn't suddenly make it so. He says, "You killed the Son of God." But that doesn't change the fact that Jesus was perfectly willing to forgive and stated so and prayed for it to His Father while they were in the act of killing Him. So I think we probably err on the other side. We tend to say, well, they've got to cross this line before I can forgive them. And Jesus was in a hurry to get there. He was asking for it while they were still doing it. Now, the other question is a person forgiven without repentance? That's, you know, a separate question. But am I to be offering forgiveness even in the face of the evil itself? Jesus is literally being murdered while He says, "I want them to be forgiven." And He knows full well if they're unpenitent, if they continue to defy God, He's not asking for God to be unjust towards them. But His forgiveness is not dependent on their behavior at all. He's ready to forgive them. There is something up to them. Did I make that confusing mud clear as mud? Okay. Yeah. Okay.
Can I play the devil's advocate?
No.
Disagree with that. I agree with everything except the enemy's word, not, and even if we do not try to get back into our enemy's good graces, why are they an enemy? I think of people who might be taking advantage of us. some point, do we try to get back in their good graces?
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying?
Of all the phrases in that line, the good graces one is the only one that does kind of bug me a little bit. I don't want to be the kind of person who needs everyone to like me to get along with life. I mean, I don't think that's Jesus' point either, and I don't know if, I would guess that's not Calvin's, but I don't know Calvin, so. And worse, this was written in French before English, so it's entirely possible that that's a bad translation. But in any event, I don't believe there is a need to be liked of all people. But I do think, if what he means by that, have you done everything in your power to reconcile and to be at peace with this person? If that's what he means by good graces, then yeah, that's exactly what we need to do. If he means, have you buttered him up and flattered him, then no, of course not. I wouldn't believe that. Fair point. Fair point. You get half a gold star. Yeah. Okay, well, there's two more petitions to go and 30 seconds. So how about we put the rest of this off till later? If you want to read ahead in the book, feel free to do so. If you need to, grab a couple off of that back shelf before they're all gone. Thanks for your comments. It's a good discussion tonight.